Well, good morning. Wonderful to be here with you all on this Lord's Day and to get to open the scriptures together. And today, in continuing with our studies through the Gospel of John, we'll be spending some time in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And so in just a moment, we'll read through the text together. But before we do, it's worth noting as a reminder something our pastors have already been mentioning a few times throughout this series. But John is unique. John is unique among the Gospels, as unlike what are called the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's Gospel is not so much a biographical synopsis of Christ's life and ministry, but is instead more of a theological reflection on Jesus' life that repeatedly and explicitly affirms Christ's deity. That's why this gospel begins the way it does. If you remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Like, maybe you've heard that old saying regarding speech or essay writing format. My pops used to tell me this all the time growing up. Hey, tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. Then tell them what you told them. And that's essentially how John structures this gospel. In chapter 1, he told us what he's going to tell us. And now in our text today in chapter 5, we're in the midst of him telling us, like reinforcing the claims of John 1, 1 through 18 with a series of theological proofs for Christ's divinity that are less chronological and more episodic. So once we understand that that's what's going on in this gospel, we'll notice that the theme of Christ's divinity is reinforced again and again through the stories John is retelling, like from John the Baptist's ministry and declaration that Christ is the Lamb of God, to Christ seeing Nathanael under the fig tree, his turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana, cleansing the temple during Passover, instructing Nicodemus regarding the second birth, and even to his telling the Samaritan woman all that she ever did at the well. The theme is being more and more firmly established. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So with that being said, if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Once again, we're in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. These are the very words of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So as we begin to dive into this morning's text, we get some context immediately in verse 1. We see in verse 1 that after Christ heals the official's son in chapter 4, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to attend a feast. Now, there's a few different thoughts out there as to which feast this was, but the fact of the matter is we really just don't know for sure. We're not told, but generally the majority consensus in early church history tends to lean toward the feast being Passover, but we don't know. So we know it's a feast. Let's look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. I think it's important we note that John is giving us this detail about the pool of Bethesda being located outside the sheep gate for a reason. It's not there on accident. It's there for a reason. Namely, its typological significance. Like the sheep gate got its name because it was the gate through which the sacrificial lambs were brought into the city to go to the temple for slaughter. Like that's where the name comes from. And so John includes this detail to draw our eyes to how Christ's entrance into the city through this gate is a fulfillment of that type. Like think of it. That was the gate that countless sheep had been brought through for the repeated sacrifices that the old covenant priest had to do again and again and again, as those sacrifices could never truly and eternally take away sins. But those sacrifices could only ceremonially cleanse the flesh, and they served as a continual reminder before Israel of their sin. And even more importantly, they functioned as a shadow of the one to come. And so in verse 2, John is telling us that the one that all those things pointed toward in anticipation had finally come to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the true and final Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world, not simply ceremonially or temporally as the blood of bulls and goats did, but completely and eternally, saving all who call upon him to the uttermost. But before entering the city through the sheep gate, Jesus turns aside to a pool called Bethesda, or maybe your translation says Bethsaida, which means house of mercy or house of grace. That's what that means. And John then gives us an additional detail about this pool. It was surrounded by five roofed colonnades. Now, this description is first simply historical. Archaeology has confirmed that John's description is historically accurate. The site's been discovered just outside the Sheep Gate, near the northeast corner of Jerusalem's old city, close to the Temple Mount. But beyond mere geography and architecture, John's including this for a very specific reason. He's highlighting something profoundly symbolic. For a second temple Jew, just think for a moment like this. For a second temple Jew, what might the number 5 immediately bring to mind? Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so many of the early church fathers taught that the five colonnades here symbolize those five books of the law called the Pentateuch. And they held that just as, think of the symbolism here, just as the colonnades sheltered the sick and served as a daily reminder of their need for healing yet could not heal them, so too the law sheltered Israel, exposed their sin, revealed their need for salvation, but it could not save them. They could not save them. Now, furthermore, historically, this pool also has an interesting history up until the point of this event recorded by John. It was originally constructed simply as a reservoir for Jerusalem's water system, but it would seem that through a combination of its usage for ceremonial cleansing by priests and pilgrims on the way to the temple precincts, as well as the way the pool is occasionally fed by artesian wells, something think like a hot spring, which could cause the waters to stir and perhaps even prove therapeutic to certain ailments because of the elevated temperature of the water. Because of those things, some superstition and mystic folklore began to develop around this pool. And that superstition led to many who were sick with various ailments crowding around the pool in hope that they could be the first one in the water when it stirred. They believe that there is a race instituted here, believing that an angel was stirring the water and that first one to get in gets the healing. That's essentially what they believe is happening here. And that's what we see going on in verse 3 where it says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, if you're using a translation like the ESV or NIV, really any of the more modern translations that follow the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts this morning, you may have noticed something in your text that you don't see a whole lot in Scripture. You may have noticed that verse 4 in this text is curiously absent from the main text and is instead found in the footnotes. And that's because verse 4, which makes mention of an angel stirring the pool, is actually not found in the earliest manuscripts. It's what's called a textual variant, which would seem to indicate that verse 4 was not written by the Apostle John. It came along much later, but was instead a later addition, perhaps as some sort of commentary or gloss explaining the Pool of Bethesda's, the superstition surrounding the Pool of Bethesda at that time. So just keep that in mind. I think it's best to note verse 4 and utilize it as something that likely provides some helpful context, but keep in mind it's very unlikely to be Scripture penned by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and consequently it doesn't carry the same authority as the rest of the text. So let's move on to verses 5 and 6. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So here we meet a man who we will see is quite different than many of the other people Christ has encountered so far in John. We're never given his name, but we are told that he had been an invalid for 38 long and miserable years, which might make Jesus' question to him in verse 6 interesting to us. Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" And like to us, this might seem like a no-brainer. It might seem redundant. Of course he would want to be healed. But it seems like Jesus may have perceived something about this man's heart that evades mere human perception. Like to many people, perhaps in a better spiritual state or state of mind, receiving healing from a debilitating disease or condition is a no-brainer. Of course, Lord. But to someone with an ungrateful and perhaps, I don't know, sluggish spirit, well, physical healing may not sound as appealing. It may actually sound more like no more handouts. Like we can't know for certain, but it's possible Christ perceived that this man had grown comfortable with his lot in life. Sure, his ailment had caused him to miss out on many things in life, but hey, on the flip side, don't have to work for anything either. Someone else worked for the food he ate and the clothes he wore. He had spent 38 years now with no expectations that he be a useful member of society, and it's possible that he'd grown very comfortable in that state. And so Christ asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And it's interesting how the man responds in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Like, it's not clear how long exactly he sat at this pool, but we know it's been a long time. It's been a long time. And during this long time he sat at this pool, he's received no healing from it whatsoever. Nothing. Yet when Christ walks up to him and asks if he wants healing, his mind still instantly goes back to the pool. Clearly, he really believed those waters would heal him if he just made it in first. And to such a degree that it's as if it's really the only way he could conceive of being healed. And so his immediate response to Christ's question is in the form of a complaint. A complaint that he can't get healing because he can't get into the water quick enough. Now it's possible that the man was hoping Christ might stick around and help him get into the pool the next time the water stirred. Maybe that was his idea. Yet we see in verse 8 that Jesus had no interest in that. He was not interested in using this worldly and superstitious alleged means of healing to heal this man. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Just like that. Just like that. After 38 years of ailment, and a long time sitting by that pool waiting for his lucky moment, he's healed. Not by the waters, but by the words of Christ alone. And immediately he gets up, takes up his bed, and walks for the first time in 38 years. A miracle. You would expect a response of great gratitude and rejoicing toward. But surprisingly, that's not even close to how anyone in this story actually responds to Jesus' miracle. So to really fully grasp the full context of what happens next here, I want us to read all the way through the second half of verse 9 through verse 17, then we'll go chunk by chunk. But just, this is astounding in all of the worst ways. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'Well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Paint a picture of this for a moment in your head. So Jesus has just radically transformed this man's life. He was crippled for 38 years, unable to walk, likely paralyzed. And here he was, walking around. Like, this was unmistakably a healing from God. I've never heard of a demonic healing. It's a healing from God. There's just simply no other way to take it. Yet right after this miraculous moment, we read, "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'Hey, what do you think you're doing? It's the Sabbath. You're carrying your bed around. You're not allowed to do that. We have a rule for that.'" There's no rejoicing when the Jews see this man walking about. There's no reverence, awe, and worship offered to God because of this great work he's just done in this man's life. No, they're immediately infuriated. They're infuriated because this man carrying his mat was a violation of one of the 39 additional statutes that the rabbinical tradition had imposed on the fourth commandment pertaining to the Sabbath. This man has just been miraculously healed, yet the first words we're told that came out of the mouth of the Jews in verse 10 are, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful. Hey, we've made some additional rules. You're breaking it." Their first response is to accuse the man of breaking the Sabbath. So the accusation's been made, and so it would be good if we answered this question. Did Christ, in healing this man, actually break the fourth commandment or tell the man to do something that resulted in his breaking the fourth commandment? And I want you to hear this loud and clear right now. The answer is a resounding no. No, he did not. Christ tells us plainly in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." It's important that we understand that Christ's continual clashes with the Pharisees and Sadducees over the law throughout his ministry is not a result of Christ relaxing or circumvention of the law, but theirs. That's what's happening. Christ is the Word from the beginning. Remember that. Christ is the Word from the beginning. That has implications. That means he is the one who delivered the Ten Commandments to the prophet Moses. He would never contradict what he himself has commanded because he never changes. He's immutable. He never changes. And so even though the Jews accused the man Christ healed of breaking the fourth commandment pertaining to the Sabbath, we can know the man didn't. He didn't because it was Christ who told him to take up his bed and walk. He wasn't breaking God's law. Only one of the 39 additional rules they had added to the commandment, particularly their rule forbidding transporting a burden. Transporting a burden outside one's house or domain. But he didn't break the law of God, but that's not how the Jews saw it. They were deeply offended at the sight of this man walking with his bed in his hands, and so they confront him. They confront him. And as if their response to this healing wasn't already disappointing enough, his own response is even more disappointing. Look at verses 11 through 13. But he answered them, "Hey, the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Like, it's bad enough to read how the Jewish leadership respond to this man's healing, but it's just astounding to see how he responds to their outrage. He blames Jesus. "The man who healed me, you got to take it up with him. It's not my fault. He walked up to me. He told me to take up my bed and walk." Like, no good deed goes unpunished with some people. This guy's blame shifting on the man that just healed his 38-year paralysis. Can't even stand up for him. Yet at the time, he had no name to give to the Sanhedrin. As verse 13 tells us, Christ withdrew immediately after healing him so as not to draw a crowd. Let's look at verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" So after the dust has settled, Jesus finds this man in the temple, likely offering a thanks offering to God as was customary after someone is delivered from any sort of affliction. And he notes that he's well, and he gives him an exhortation to not sin anymore, that nothing worse may happen to him. And Sproul writes in his commentary on this text that there are many passages in John's gospel and elsewhere where we are warned against concluding that a particular calamity is a direct result of a specific sin. However, that does not mean we should conclude that calamity is never a result of sin. I think there's two layers going on to this warning. Certainly, there is an eternal layer to Christ's warning, a warning regarding eternal damnation and hell. But it's also conceivable that this man's ailment was connected to some prior wrongdoing of his. Perhaps he'd become paralyzed while in the commission of a crime or some sort of other sinful behavior. And so Christ is warning him to not utilize the healing Christ has just graciously given to him to continue in sin, resulting in even worse things happening to him. Christ's advice to him on either account is excellent. Hey, if you want to stay out of trouble, stop sinning. Just stop. Stop sinning. You want to stay out of trouble? That's how you do it. But yet again, Christ's compassion toward the man is not met with gratitude. Look at verse 15. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." So earlier, he had shifted the blame for carrying his bed on Christ, but he didn't have a name to give them yet. But now, seeing this wonderful opportunity Christ had given him by graciously seeking him out and revealing himself after the dust has settled, the man makes haste to the Jewish leadership to tattletale on Jesus. Like, man, this is such a far cry from the gratitude and awe of the Samaritan woman at the well. She runs to tell others about him. What about the faith of the official whose son was ill in chapter 4? It's such a far cry from that. It's just mind-boggling. How does someone respond to that level of gratitude with that? Jesus seeks this man out in the temple to give him words of wisdom after healing him so that things would go well for him from there on out. And his instinct is not gratitude or to fall at Christ's feet and worship, but to run off and tell on him to get him in trouble with the Sanhedrin. Look at verses 16 and 17. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So we learn in verse 16 that Christ healing this man seems to be the decisive moment the Jews decided to really double down on their persecution of Jesus. Their persecution being grounded on the fact that he was healing on the Sabbath. That violated another one of their rules. They had a rule against healing someone if they weren't immediately at risk of dying. So they were upset he's healing on the Sabbath. And it's in the midst of their persecution of Jesus that we see in verse 17 that he gives a defense. And that's really what that word answer in the Greek gets at. It's kind of unique. It's a legal defense. He gives a defense before them saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, this really is a very significant statement. If we read this statement without any real context, we might wonder, what's the big deal here? But context reveals that this is the first moment recorded in John's gospel that Jesus makes an explicit claim to deity before the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. He goes public right at this moment. Like, to fully understand the weight of Christ's statement here, we need to remember those 39 additional statutes that the Pharisees had imposed upon the fourth commandment that I'd mentioned earlier. And remember how I'd mentioned that one of those 39 laws prohibited moving possessions from one place to another outside of one's domicile or domain. Well, the Jewish rabbis had some theories. They had various theories about how this command might apply to God himself, specifically regarding whether it was actually acceptable for God to work on the Sabbath. Their reason, first of all, well, even after creating all things, God must continue to work in order to uphold creation, lest it slip into non-existence. This ongoing divine activity, what theologians now refer to as providence, was seen as a continual labor. The rabbis concluded, therefore, that work was permissible for God. Thank you for y'all's permission. That work was permissible for God, even on the seventh day marked for rest, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, the entire cosmos belongs to Yahweh, so every place is his domain. Therefore, they argued, the law forbidding a person from carrying objects from one domain to another on the Sabbath, their 39th prohibition, could not apply to Yahweh, since no place lies outside his possession. So that's what's going on there. Now, what does this have to do with Christ's statement in verse 17? Well, everything. Everything. It's actually the very thing Christ is addressing here. He's beating them at their own game. He's defeating them with their own reasoning, and in the process, explicitly claiming divinity. Christ is giving a defense, and the defense, once we really understand the context here, goes something like this. You all agree that God is permitted to labor on the Sabbath. So then, I can labor on the Sabbath, because I and the Father are one. Hey, you all agree that even after God spoke the world into existence, he must continue working perpetually to sustain it in providence, and so I am working. Healing the sick, raising the dead, making the blind see, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and oh, you know, upholding the entire universe by the very word of my power. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Then the language there and the way things were stated is purposeful too. Christ is the great I am. Christ is the great I am. In the incarnation, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's so much irony there. They did not seem to understand it. But the Jews were not speaking to a mere man. That day, they stood accusing the one who was even at that moment sustaining the universe around them down to the last atom of the oxygen they needed in order to breathe out blasphemies against him. Christ didn't mince words here. He's proclaiming his divinity. And that explains the Jewish response in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leadership understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. They understood Jesus' claim perfectly. He was telling them that he is God. He was claiming unique and eternal sonship to God the Father. And so this passage marks the moment the Jews doubled down in their pursuit to have Jesus murdered, and thus the pattern was amplified of the builders rejecting the cornerstone. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Like these teachers of Israel, for all their learning, for all their amazing intellect and familiarity with the Old Covenant scriptures, were either unable or unwilling to see the living fulfillment of prophecy standing right there before them. They either just didn't get it, despite the multitude of Old Covenant prophecy pointing toward the Messiah, or some of them did understand, but opposed and rejected him anyway, because he was not the kind of king they were hoping for. Send another one, Lord. Perhaps they thought that like their forefather Jacob, they could wrestle with God and prevail. But regardless of intention, the result here is the same as we've already read in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Despite him performing wonders that only God can do before their very eyes, these men were both dull of sight and hardened of heart, and as a result, they sought to kill the Lord of glory. As we begin to close this morning, I want to end by leaving you with a call to some biblical self-examination. I think this text calls for it. I believe the stark contrast we see between how the invalid in our text today responds to Jesus and the joyous and faith-filled responses of the woman at the well and the official in chapter 4 demonstrate to us that there are two very different ways a person can respond to the grace of God in their lives. The first is joy, gratitude, saving faith. Like, it's the sort of faith-filled responses that caused the Samaritan woman to run from her conversation with Jesus and tell her entire village about him. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Or what about the faithful certainty of the royal official taking his time walking home because Christ had said his son would be healed? Yet there is another way a person can respond to God's grace. It's the way the crippled man in our text today did, in gratitude to God. Having no response of genuine faith, taking all the good gifts that God offers, yet never pursuing the one who gives the gift. Sproul sadly notes regarding the man healed at the pool of Bethesda that this man who received the physical blessing of healing apparently never went past the physical to saving faith. Scripture tells us in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness is meant to bring us to repentance. And that true repentance will always come paired with saving faith. Yet as we've seen in today's text, that's not always how people respond. Some people just take and take and take. They'll take all of the temporal blessings, health, wealth, good friends, some feel-good sermons on Sunday, or maybe some fire and brimstone so I can feel good about feeling bad. But they could care less about who those blessings flow from. Care less. It's a grave danger there. And in light of that danger, I think it's more than appropriate to exhort each one of you, examine yourselves. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are truly in the faith. Now, hear what this is not. This is not a call to look to your own works as if those could save you, though it's right to expect good fruit from your salvation. You can examine that And neither is it a call to even consider how strong or weak your faith might be, but rather to simply ask the question, do I have faith in him? Do I take Jesus at his word? Are my eyes fixed on him? Or just what I think I can get out of him? His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Ask yourself, has it? Have you turned away from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, resolving to love and obey him, or are you still busy at work trying to leverage the blessings he's given you for your own sinful and short-sighted desires? Look to the man healed by the pool of Bethesda. What good do you think his newly working legs did for him the moment he breathed his last breath? If he remained the way the story left him, then he settled for the temporal blessing but forfeited the eternal. What good is it that a man gain the whole world yet lose his soul? He missed the whole point of the gracious gift. And maybe you're sitting here wondering, well, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to me? Know this. Know this. There is not a single good thing you've received in your entire life that wasn't a gift from God. He's not simply the God of the gaps, the way we sometimes think of him, only of the unexplained or supernatural. If I can't explain it, then it must be God. No, he's the God of everything, sovereign over every little detail of creation, down to the last breath you just took a moment ago. He makes the sun rise on both the righteous and the wicked. He sent his son into the world as a blessing to all the nations, to every man, woman, and child. He is a gracious and merciful God. Yet the manifold blessings he gives to everyone are never meant to be seen as an end in themselves, but rather a means to stir us up, to direct our eyes to the face of the one they're all from, that we might know him and make him known, bowing at his feet in awe, wonder, and worship. So if you don't yet know the Lord, let me ask you, which kind of person are you? Which kind of person are you? Are you the woman at the well? Or are you the man by the pool of Bethesda? If you've yet to place your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, hear me, whether this is your first time attending church or your 15th year playing church, know that today you're at a crossroads. There is no neutral decision. We want to think there is. There's no neutral decision. There is a fork in the road before you and but two paths you can take, yes or no. Yes, he is Lord, or no, he's not. He's not giving you another option. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Come to him, even with the faith of a mustard seed, weak and shaky, and he'll save you to the uttermost. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. Right now, while there's still breath in your lungs, the good news of the gospel still stands. Repent. Turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved, but do not plan on repenting tomorrow. God's given you no guarantee you'll see it. If you don't yet know the Lord, hear this finally. The very fact that you're seated here in his church, hearing his word proclaimed, is astounding evidence of his kindness toward you. So here you are at a fork in the road, only two ways to go. How will you respond to his grace even now? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your loving kindness, your graciousness toward us. Thank you for the universal call of the gospel. Thank you for the gift of repentance, the gift that is, that we could truly agree with you on the vile and damnable nature of our sins, and then turn from them, abandon them, and turn to be like your son Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables that work within us, Lord. We could never do it on our own. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We would never be able to gain a saving knowledge of you if it weren't for your revelation in all 66 books. Lord, would your Holy Spirit even now do a work in the heart of wandering sheep? You're the good shepherd. Bring them back, Lord. Bring them back. And would you bring other sheep into the fold even now? We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.